Do you believe in a universal, absolute moral truth? If you do, you're in the minority. In fact, recently a national survey went to one of the largest universities and surveyed their students and came to the conclusion that only 9% of the students believe that there's any truth beyond themselves. I don't know if you're familiar with the name George Barna. George Barna does a fair amount of surveying. And as he was surveying a number of groups, he wanted in 2006 to see America's view of truth. There were a bunch of questions. I'm not going to go through all of them. Obviously, we don't have the time to do that. I wanted to pick two. He asked the question, is truth only what works best for you? He divided the answers down into the four categories. Elders are those born before 1945. Baby boomers are those from 1964 to 1946. Gen Xers are from 65 to 83. And millennials are from 83 up to around the turn of the millennium. As asking that question, he found that about 40%, the light blue represents those who somewhat agree with the statement. The dark blue are those who definitely agree with the statement and would say that truth is only what it works for me. The boomers are even more, the Gen Xers a little more, and not surprisingly, the millennials. Almost three quarters of them would say that truth is only what I want it to be. He broke it down by faith, and Christians are the lowest group. But I must admit, that still concerns me a little bit, that 40% of people who say they follow Jesus are willing to suggest that there is no such thing as absolute universal truth. What's true for you might not be true for me. And so he asked the second question, well, where does the Bible fall in this? Does the Bible provide us any moral truth that we should follow? The elders, well, they're somewhat willing to accept it. Interestingly, the boomers are the age group that are most likely to accept it. Christians come in at about 83% of my math is right. Those who have no faith, I must admit this actually surprised me, that 5% who claim to be atheists believe the Bible still has moral truth. Something they need to work through a little bit if you ask me. But the reality is truth in our world has become relative. I read a story of a marketing firm that was trying to, a multinational firm that was hiring a marketing director, and they had a number of applications, and they whittled it down to just three individuals. One was by profession a mathematician, one was a statistician, and one was a lawyer. They brought them each in one by one, and they asked them this series of questions. And the last question was, what is 2 plus 2? Well, the mathematician quickly answered 4. They thanked him and sent him on his way. The statistician came in, and sensing that it might be a bit of a trick question, he said, well, statistically speaking, that answer would be someplace between 3 and 5. They thanked him and sent him on his way. They asked the lawyer, and his response was, what would you like it to be? They hired him on the spot. Truth is not a particularly inviting idea in our world, and yet the book before us this morning is going to call us to walk in this incredible balance between truth and love. We've been making our way through the New Testament, and we started clear back in January with the four Gospels that talk about Jesus' life. We jumped into the book of Acts, and the book of Acts really spans about half the time of the writing of the New Testament. The Galatians was undoubtedly Paul's first book. James may be the first book that was written in the New Testament. On Paul's second missionary journey, he writes the letters to the Thessalonians, his second missionary journey to Corinth and into Rome. And then while he's in prison, he writes those famous prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. He gets set free. He has a chance to travel. He writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, or 1st Timothy and Titus, someplace in there in the mid-60s. Peter writes the book that we just looked at a couple weeks ago. And then eventually Paul will be set free. He'll write his last letter about the same time as 2nd Timothy is being written. Most would put the book of Hebrews and Jude. And in about 70 A.D., the temple will be destroyed, and for all intents and purposes, all but John of the apostles are gone. And so there's about a 20-year span in which we don't have any new books. And then John comes along at the end of the first century, and I think at least in some regards, because he recognizes that the generation who knew Jesus is gone. The apostles who had sat under his teaching are dead. And he's preparing the church, his children to enter a time in which there will no longer be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, eyewitnesses of Jesus' teaching. And he writes his three letters, and then we'll get in a couple weeks to the book of Revelation. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Paul was kind enough to cover for me last week, but if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the normal first century letter had these four parts to it, an introduction, a thanksgiving prayer, the body of the letter, and the greeting. And in 1 John, there really is no introduction. There is no thanksgiving or prayer. He just simply jumps into it. And I would like to suggest the reason is because 1 John was the bulk of all of John's letters. In modern terminology, that was his cut-and-paste section of his letter. But he included, with that letter, individual greetings. In fact, if you were here last week, 2 John begins with a very typical introduction. He shares the author, the elder. Who's it written to? The chosen lady. He has the grace, mercy, and peace that you find in most of Paul's writing. He then stops and he gives a simple thanksgiving, a prayer, a praise for them. I would suggest he's going to do much the same thing in 3 John. He's going to begin not writing to the lady and her children, but to a man by the name of Gaius, and then he's going to go with this lengthy prayer. The reason why I think that's important is because I would suggest you can't understand 2 or 3 John without going back to 1 John. In fact, I'm convinced that John is expecting you to read the greeting and then go back and read 1 John. See, one of the dangers when we get to the Bible is we tend to pull passages or books out of their context. I really do believe 3 John is understood best when you examine what does exactly John believe about truth. How does that truth impact the way I live? And I would suggest there is no book in the Bible better at explaining what biblical love looks like than in 1 John. And so as we get into 3 John this morning, I want to challenge you not to rip it away from its context. I believe you need to have this background of 1 John to really understand 2 John. But this morning, I do want to just begin by reading the letter in its entirety. He begins by saying, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him. And you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends have sent their greetings. Greet the friends by name." 3 John is actually the shortest letter in the New Testament. Paul shared that 2 John is, if you count the number of verses, 2 John has fewer verses. If you count the number of words, 3 John has fewer words. But I must admit, I was really tempted to spend a couple weeks on 3 John. 3 John is an incredible letter. It really revolves around these three individuals. We're first introduced to a man by the name of Gaius, who loves others because of the truth. We're not going to spend a lot of time on him. But one of the more depressing character studies in the New Testament is a man by the name of Diotrephes. Because he was more in love with himself than he was the truth. And then just a single verse is thrown out about this Demetrius. This Demetrius who rejected evil and chose the truth. I want to spend most of my time this morning on Gaius. John calls him a dear friend. How many letters have you received that begin, "My dearest friend"? I don't know what the relationship was between John and Gaius, but I must admit I'm somewhat surprised we have this book. Because if the apostle sent me a letter saying, "My dear friend Dan," I don't know that I'd ever let it out of my sight again. There must have been an incredible relationship. We don't really know what this relationship was. Many have speculated that Gaius came to find Christ under the direction of John. I wish we had more information. There are actually four Gaiuses in the New Testament. The one that maybe is this Gaius is, if you go back to the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to speak of a Gaius in Ephesus. The problem with that is the book of Ephesians is written some 40 to 50 years before this, and how likely is it we're talking about the same one? Probably not very good. So we don't know a lot about Gaius other than what we read about him, and it begins with this prayer. John begins by saying, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is going well." This verse is in large part the cause of one of the, I would suggest, most destructive teachings in the church today. About 50 years ago, a young man was headed off to class. He was running behind, and so he grabbed his Bible, flipped it open, and if you read the verse in the King James, it reads, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper." And it got him to think. The apostle wouldn't pray for something that God didn't want, would he? He had grown up in a tradition where they expected the pastors to be poor, but he said, well, clearly, John didn't want people to be poor. No, I think what God wants is for all people to prosper materially and physically. The beginning of what is often referred to as the prosperity gospel came from this very verse. Does God want you to have a beautiful home, a vacation home, a jet to fly between the homes, and perfect health? If you watch much TV on television, that is most likely what you're going to get. If you just name something and have enough faith, God has to give it to you. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be poor. Isn't that what John is suggesting? Well, I think it misses most of the New Testament. Go back and read 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says he was beaten up more times than he can remember. He was struck with a cat of nine tails on three different occasions. He was shipwrecked on numerous occasions, spent two full nights out in the ocean wondering whether or not he was going to survive. Paul endured unbelievable hardship. All of the 11 apostles other than John will be martyred. I don't know for certain what happened to John. Tradition's kind of interesting. There's all kinds of stories. One of the stories is that John was actually boiled alive and survived. And when they decided they couldn't kill him, they sent him to the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was the first century Alcatraz. It's a desolate island where nobody went and where criminals went to die. None of the apostles physically did well. And yet spiritually, God used them in amazing ways. I'm not suggesting God doesn't care about your physical health. There's lots of illustrations where people are praying for the physical health. I wouldn't suggest that, but what I would suggest is that God is more concerned about your spiritual health. In fact, if I could take a little liberty with it, I think John is praying, "Gaius, I wish that you physically were doing as well as you are spiritually." Think about that just for a second. What would you look like? Most of us find time to eat three physical meals a day. Please don't hear me to say that eating is wrong. I do way too much of it to condemn you for eating. Do you have three spiritual meals a day? We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly convinced that in order to enjoy old age, we need to be in good physical shape when we're young. And because most of us have fairly sedentary lifestyles by comparison to 100 years ago, we invent all kinds of ways. Gyms are popping up. You can buy a bike that you can have world-class trainers into your house on a little screen pushing you harder. There's now a mirror that you can look at, and people tell you how to exercise. We're consumed with exercise, which is fine. But did you spend more time exercising your body last week or your soul? See, I have to be honest. I give a lot of thought to how I feel physically. But I'm convinced not nearly enough time on how I am doing spiritually. John could very easily say to Gaius, "Oh, I wish you were physically as well as you were spiritually." It's kind of a scary prayer if you ask me. But he continues from his prayer, and he's going to praise Gaius for two different things, both associated with his faithfulness. The first thing he's going to praise him for is, "It gave me great joy to have some of the brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness and how you walk in the truth." As I was preparing this week, I was struck by how the word walk has taken a completely different understanding in the first century than it does in the 21st century. My guess is some of you walk for exercise. But how many of you walk because you have no choice other than walk to get to where you're going? I threw up this map, and I just picked Paul's third missionary journey, and we went through it when we were discussing the life of the Apostle Paul, and the book of Acts shares all of these different cities. Most of them you or I have never heard about. Maybe we've heard of Corinth and Athens, but a lot of these cities, I have no idea where they are. Really, it doesn't mean anything to me. And you throw up a chart like this, and at the end, the chart is going to tell us that Paul traveled some 3,307 miles. Now, I want to be a little careful. We don't know his exact route. I suspect Paul might have gotten lost once or twice. I don't know. But I'm thinking there's a good chance we don't know his exact route. But just for the sake of arguments, some of the trip is going to be on the boat. But in the next 3 years, I want you to walk 3,000 miles. I don't know how many of you remember Melvin Smith. Melvin Smith was a longtime member here, a godly man. He had some of the best stories. I remember him telling the stories, and it must have been back in the teens or the 20s. His uncle had wheat he needed milled, and for whatever reason, he didn't want to get it milled. They lived down by camp. And so he took a 100-pound sack of wheat, threw it on his shoulder, and walked to Iowa City. Walking was the means of transportation in the first century. And if you're walking all the way to Iowa City, waiting for your grain to get ground, and then walking back carrying 100 pounds, there's a couple things that I know are going to characterize your walk. First of all, you're not going to dilly-dally. I'm not much of a shopper. I don't mind buying. On the refrigerator, I do a lot of the shopping, and on the refrigerator is this list of items that we need. On Mondays, I was going to Iowa City to get some allergy shots, and so every Monday I would check the list, hoping that it was Renee who had written the list, not somebody else in our house, because every once in a while I had to question, why do we need mint Oreos again? But anyway, that's a whole other story. I have my list. I'm happy to buy it. You just better not get in my way. I hate the people that think they got to look at every single item. Why do you need to look at everything? You're not going to buy everything. We're headed into the Christmas season. I stay away from the malls any more than I have to. I don't like people that are just dilly-dallying around. If you've got a 100-pound sack of wheat on your shoulder, you're not dilly-dallying around. You also recognize you're not going to accomplish the task in 15 minutes. You can run a marathon. You can actually even run longer races, 50-mile races. You could accomplish the run to Iowa City and back in 5 or 6 hours if you were a world-class athlete. Most of us aren't going to do that. Paul didn't do that. Walking was this state of life in which you very methodically and intentionally put one foot in front of the other for hours, for days, for weeks. In Paul's cases, for years. If I can go back to the text, walking is this incredible illustration of what the Christian life is intended to be. I want to be spiritual today. I'm going to buy the five keys to being spiritual and be spiritual by the end of the book. It's not the way it works. Yes, I know in our world we can jump in a car and be 500 miles away in a matter of a few hours, but in the first century, walking took long, continual, faithful steps. And John praises Gaius that he walked in the truth. And he not only walked in the truth, he uses the word doing here, but I think it's another synonym for the same thing, that he walked in love. What is love? If you want to know what love is, all you got to do is go back to 1 John. John is going to, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, answer the question, what exactly is love? Love is this, that God sent his one and only Son into the world that he could become an atoning sacrifice for you. Jesus gave his life for you, so you should give your life for others. But just in case you're not willing to do that, or don't need to do that, are you willing to sacrifice something for others? In fact, he's going to use a word that you've heard and maybe didn't even realize it. In the world we live in today, on the news media, there's a lot of talk about these isms, racism, sexism, the phobias, homophobia, and one that's thrown out there, xenophobia. Do you know what xenophobia is? Well, it's this word right here. It's the Greek word for stranger. A stranger is someone who looks different than you do. Somebody who doesn't come from the same culture as you do. Maybe doesn't even speak the same language as you do. And John praises Gaius that he, for the sake of the gospel, was willing to love somebody who was completely different than he was. In the height of World War II, as Nazi Germany was going across Europe, there's a story from Poland of the SS stormtroopers came into a small town. They rounded up all of the Jews, forced them to dig a ditch, made them stand on the side of the ditch, and then mowed them into the ditch, and then covered them up with dirt. On this particular occasion, a young boy about the age of 5 stood next to his father as the gun began to blare and fell into the ditch, unhit by a bullet. The Nazis came and covered him with dirt. He knew that if he moved, they would certainly shoot him, and so he waited until dark. He was able to get out. There wasn't a lot of dirt covering him. He came up and he began to go house to house in search of somebody to help him. He would go and he would knock on the door and they would recognize him as a little Jewish boy, and in fear of the SS, they wanted nothing to do with him. And the story goes that he finally came to a house, unable to know what to do next. He decided to do something very un-Jewish. He knocked at the door and he said, "I am the Jesus you claim to love. Would you take a Jewish boy into your home when you knew the Nazis were killing them?" Love is being willing to risk something for people who are like us and people who are radically different than us. Gaius was faithful because he loved not just the brothers, but also the strangers, all for the sake of the gospel. I wonder, do you have anybody in your life that you are loving on simply for the sake of the gospel? That the only reason you're developing that relationship, not because you have things in common, not because you have similar interests and wishes, but because you are hoping for a chance to share Jesus with them. Gaius loved them for the sake of the gospel, and he loved them in amazing generosity. He's going to go on and he says that you gave in a manner worthy of God. I think the idea is that if Jesus himself were standing in front of Gaius asking for money, he wouldn't have given any more than he already had. As I was getting ready, my mind went back to the tent, September 22nd, out in the rain. And I was wondering, I wonder what would happen that morning if Jesus had been the speaker and not me. Would I have been more generous? Would you have? I don't know. I do want to praise you for your amazing generosity, but it really got me wondering, if Jesus himself stood in front of me Would I give more? Would you? John prays, he praises him, and then he has a simple request. He asks him to show hospitality. Generally speaking, I think I've shared this before, I will spend much of the week thinking about listening to sermons, reading the passage, getting ready. But on Fridays, I generally take the time to write out my sermon longhand. Saturdays, I sit down and try and work out the PowerPoint, think through it. Sunday morning, think through it. Well, this Friday, I had my sermon all done. And I was going to spend the majority of the time on Diotrephes. And then somebody called with a question. I know that when I'm standing up in front, I've spent the last week with this passage. It makes perfect sense to me. I know it doesn't always make perfect sense to you because the one explaining it isn't always doing the best job. And so if you have questions, I'd encourage you, send me an email, send me a text, give me a phone call, stop at my office. But the question was, 2 John is going to go out of its way to talk about not welcoming people into your home. How do we know who it is that we should associate with? How do we know what we should do? Is John suggesting that we should have nothing to do with anybody who doesn't believe exactly like we do? And I think that's a really good question because the Amish, I don't mean to pick on the Amish, but the Amish have made the conclusion that God wants people to live in a style prior to 1820. And we're only going to associate with others who have chosen to live in a similar lifestyle. Is that what God is calling us to do? Well, I'd like to make a couple quick observations. I think, first of all, you need to remember that he's speaking specifically of teachers. Those who have gone out for the sake of the name. Those who are making it their livelihood to preach and to teach. James, in James chapter 3, is going to go out of his way to make the statement that teachers are held to a higher standard. In fact, he's going to begin the chapter by saying not everyone should desire to be a teacher because teachers will be judged more harshly. That there is a certain standard when I stand up, when you stand up and declare that I am teaching God's word. I think what he's talking about primarily speaks to teachers, not the average Joe. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is going to say, I've told you to shun those who are living immoral lives. But if you had to shun everybody who was doing that, you would have to leave the very world. I think his point is that I'm not suggesting that you can't have anything to do with your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, your friend. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are standing declaring truth. And secondly, I don't think that we understand hospitality the way John used it. In our world, we have what's called the hospitality industry. If you Google that, as I did, you will find that the hospitality industry is that group of businesses that basically feed and house you. Restaurants, hotels, motels, resorts, carnival ships. The hospitality industry revolves around eating and sleeping. And it's easy for me to come to the conclusion, well, then what John is saying is I shouldn't invite people into my house to eat, right? I don't think that's what he's talking about. If you go back to the first century, you got to remember the context. Number one, Christianity is now against the law. By the end of the first century, it was a capital offense to be a Christian. That meant you couldn't go around raising money like missionaries do today. In fact, it meant that you were entirely dependent upon people opening up their homes, feeding you, housing you, and even clothing you. In the first century, if you were being hospitable to somebody, you were not only supposed to feed them and clothe them, you were expected to walk with them their first day as they left your house so that you could be certain they had enough food to go on, that they wouldn't get lost on their way leaving your town. Hospitality was this way that I open up my home and my pocketbook to support you. I think what John is saying is that when we support a full-time minister, a teacher of the word, we need to be really careful that we've done due diligence to make certain they're not teaching something contrary to God's word. We have 9 missionaries, Andy and Jason, are missionaries that our church supports. We give them money on a monthly basis. We have missionaries in East Asia. Willie and Kathy Hunter minister with pastors in Africa. We have missionaries all around the world. And we as a church have a responsibility to do due diligence and make certain that what they are preaching is the same Jesus, the God come in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose victorious over sin and death, and the only hope we have is to place our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That if we support someone with our funds, as he says in 2 John, we share in their wicked work. I think what John is trying to say is we need to be careful who we support. And the whole point of 2 John is that she was not careful who she supported. The point of 3 John is that they weren't supporting. In fact, Diotrephes goes out of his way to say, you can't support anybody but me. And John's point is, yes, you need to be careful, but you do need to be active. So my question is, how are you going to show hospitality? I'm glad you asked the question. If you were here back at the end of August, Sarah Risden and Sarah Guthrie are missionaries that our church supports. And the years past, we've worked through an Operation Christmas Child at Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham's organization that gives presents all across the country. For a number of reasons, we decided we weren't going to do that. I received a letter from Sarah saying that they were doing it with For the Nations. For the Nations ministers to people who are completely different than you. They speak a different language. They grew up in a different culture. They've arrived in America, and For the Nations' goal is to help them acclimate to America, but first and foremost to share Jesus with them. And Sarah said they're trying to do Christmas presents, so I got a hold of her and asked, is there any way our church could help? And she said, I've got 68 3- and 4-year-olds that need Christmas boxes. There's 36 girls, 32 boys. How are we going to get the boxes? Well, it just so happens that Sarah is going to be with us on Thanksgiving weekend, which is 3 weeks from today. I want to challenge you to take your hospitality out of the realm of theoretics and, if you will, place it inside a shoebox. I'm sure we all have lots of places to give our money, but these kids need Jesus. You're most likely never going to meet any one of these little kids. But I was thinking this week, fast forward 1,000 years with me, and you're out on a stroll on the golden streets of heaven, and somebody comes up to you and says, about 1,000 years ago, I was a 3-year-old little boy in a new world, lost to the world, and somebody gave me a box of gifts. That somebody was you. I'm in heaven today because you were willing to sacrifice. I know there's tons of things you can use your money for, but I wonder what would be better than to share the love of Jesus with a stranger who needs Jesus. Gaius was called to make certain that he was hospitable. I see that I'm already out of time, and in some regards that's just fine, because Diotrephes, not a very nice man. He was somebody who loved to be first. He always had to be the preeminent one. He was not only somebody who loved preeminence, but he also was, yes, I'm fast forwarding, he was somebody who refused to be under authority. This just absolutely blows my mind. If John the Apostle, the last eyewitness of Jesus, the last one to hear Jesus, the last one to touch Jesus after he rose from the dead, came to your church, how in the world could you possibly say, John, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just some old man. Times have passed you by. Let us young people take over. John, get out of my church. I want nothing to do with you. In fact, I'm not even going to let my church listen to you. blows my mind. But that's who Diotrephes was. He refused to acknowledge his authority. He gossiped maliciously. He refused to show the hospitality. And finally, he was willing to punish those who disagreed with him. The third individual is Demetrius. And Demetrius is somebody we know nothing about other than this one verse. He was well spoken of. In fact, even the truth spoke well of him. How can the truth speak? The truth can speak when you understand from John's perspective, the truth was not a what, but a who. I don't think John ever got over the upper room when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." But I did want to just spend a second on verse number 11. Because it's out of place. It doesn't seem to fit. If you read through the context, Paul begins with Gaius. He then jumps to Diotrephes, and then he goes to Demetrius. But in between Diotrephes and Demetrius, he throws out this verse, "Dear friend," who's he talking to? Is he calling Diotrephes a friend? Is he jumping forward and talking to Demetrius? Is he jumping back and talking to Gaius? Or maybe he's talking to you. See, I think that John understood that this letter was not just a letter that was going to his good friend Gaius. I think he understood in some idea that this was a letter that God would use not for a year, but for hundreds, thousands of years. And I'm convinced that God understood that on November 10th, 2019, you would be sitting right where you are. And I think John is writing to you. "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." Can I just leave you with three quick thoughts? How do you need to change this morning to be more like Gaius? Where in your life do you demand control the most? Where in your life are you the most like Diotrephes that no one else can tell you what to do? This is my domain. And I wonder, if I were to survey your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, what kind of reputation do you have? Is it the reputation of Demetrius? Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for 3 John. And God, I know that there's so much more that could be said, but I do pray that you would help us to understand, but then help us to purpose to do the things that we understand. God, I thank you for the generosity of those sitting in this room this morning. I thank you for the way that you are at work in and through so many of them. But God, I do pray that you would help us to continually desire to be more conformed to the image of your dear Son, to be more loving and truthful, to be more desirous to help those around us for the sake of the gospel. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.